After the opening prayer, then our guys will go around and fleece you. And once they get done, then we'll begin with our Bible study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for the fact that you provide for us our every need for both life and godliness. We thank you for your grace provisions to us in the hostile environment of the devil's world. It is our prayer that as we continue our study, that the Holy Spirit will instruct us, and we lift our prayer of gratitude in Christ's name. Amen. While the guys are passing the plate, I want to make an announcement with regard to the Davy family. Things may have changed since I last had contact with Paul, but Connor Davy, that's Paul's son, potentially is headed for Washington, D.C. in the National Guard. Jim's daughter, Abby Davy, lives in Illinois, and she may be stationed at Springfield, which is the capital. And then Jake Davy, that's Mark's son, Jake, they live in Kentucky now, and he may be put at Frankfort, Kentucky, which is the capital of that state. So please keep in mind these three Davies, as well as members of Grace Doctrine Church at one point or another until they went to these other locations. In our study today, I want to just sort of review a little bit of what we did in closing on Thursday evening. What we were studying had to do with itching ears. I think I've got a picture of this. This shows the expanded translation of the verses that we were looking at on Wednesday and Thursday. And here's the expanded translation. For the time will come when reversionists will not listen willingly to sound doctrine, but according to their own lust patterns will accumulate to themselves false teachers because they have an itch, and that's kanetho and akai, and that means to satisfy their own desires, which has to do with their lust pattern. And verse 4, in fact, they will continue to turn away their ears from the truth, that's aletheia, and instead glom on to myths, which is muthos. The myths have to do with the cosmic lie. So the cosmic lie is something that is always present in the devil's world. No matter where you go, there it is. And so Lucifer runs the show here on this planet. He has since the fall in Eden, and nothing is going to change with regard to that until the second advent of Christ, yet future. So what we find ourselves involved in is the cosmic system. That's what you're born into. That's what you live in. You die in it, sans the rapture. And so what we have to get in our minds and therefore focus to and adjust is that we live in a hostile environment. There are periods of time throughout history where there have been pieces of real estate where believers could gather, grow in grace, and therefore carry out the duties of what is a part of the Christian way of life. It started with the Jews, and they had a system that was set up in the Old Testament called the Mosaic Law, and they were designed for advancement within that system. And therefore, faith alone in Christ alone was communicated through these rituals with regard to the Levitical priesthood. These were called priest nations. We also call them client nations in order to avoid confusion. And these client nations were able to exist on five different occasions, which we recently studied. And then ultimately, the Lord decided to take out the Jews as his priest nation and then converted over to the Gentiles. And so the first Gentile client nation was SPQR, Senatus Populusque Romanus, which is the Roman Empire. And that served as a client nation for almost a millennium, between late 800s and the early 900s AD. They lost the thought because believers that had flourished during that millennium also had lost the thought. And when that occurred, believers would migrate, and in the cases that emerged after the fall of Rome, was westward. And so they moved westward systematically over time, therefore enabling that group of people to continue to study the Word of God. There was a lot of confusion along the way because the Roman Empire had allowed Catholicism to flourish. And Catholicism had a battle between two pieces of real estate, Constantinople and Rome. And as a result of that, there was conflict even within those churches. Nevertheless, the Word of God was communicated. People were able to get the gospel, believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, and then move forward. In the process, they brought prosperity with them. And this prosperity is something that God would impute to the client nation as it grew in grace. And then when that resulted in a loss of thought, there was another westward movement. And this continued systematically until the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s. And therefore, these client nations then took on the power of biblical theology. And when I mention that, I mean biblical in the sense that the exegesis of Scripture was approached from the standpoint of freedom and from the standpoint of grace. And so this advanced westward to Great Britain, and when they lost the thought because of the conflicts that emerged between Catholic kings and Protestant kings and so on, things went south for the British Isles. And that resulted in the movement westward to the eastern coast of this country in the Western Hemisphere. And at that point, a client nation was established here. The client nation has flourished for over 244 years. It actually started in the 1600s, but our declaration was in the 1700s, followed by the Constitution and its amendments, the Bill of Rights, and so on. Therefore, as is typical in the devil's world, believers during prosperity deviate away from the standards required in the Word of God. It's nothing unusual. It happens all the time. There's never been any client nation that has survived except this one, and it teeters. And so here we are in a hostile environment. And in order to be able to advance in a hostile environment, you must have the Word of God to soothe the soul and keep you focused and in fellowship. And so that's why we gather here. We continue to exegete and study the Word so that you will have power in your soul to make good decisions from a position of strength. And that's why we've gathered here. But nevertheless, you can see that in the first century, Timothy, Paul writing to Timothy, has these comments about itching ears. And there are many ears that itch today in client nation America. What are the itching ears paying attention to? Paying attention to Cosmos Diabolicus and what it promises but never can fully implement. And so we teeter at the moment, but nevertheless, there's nothing unusual about that. All our predecessors have teetered at some point and even fallen. And so the power that we possess in our souls with regard to the Word of God is absolutely essential at this moment in history. What you do with regard to your personal spiritual life is an imperative impact, provided you can provide this for our client nation in the present hour. We want to note some things about these itching ears to lead us back into our study, so let me blitzkrieg through page 214. When absolute truth is rejected, the lust pattern is free to apply his desire of the moment, which varies among individuals. The verb itching is metaphorical, indicating that reversionist lust patterns vary, but each person is free to apply whatever resource satisfies his urge of the moment. Now, we see this tendency presently in our society. Progressives have collectively assumed certain standards that are generally accepted among them as the, quote, the way things ought to be, not the way things are now. So these cultural deviations are in stark opposition to the establishment standards of society that have predominated from the beginning of our republic. And those who comply with the new normal are considered righteous, while those who hold the culture's long-established standards are verbally berated and often violently threatened or even assaulted. So here is an excellent description of Paul's use of kanetho as a metaphor in 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. Figurative of curiosity that looks for interesting and juicy bits of information. This itching is relieved by the messages of new teachers. Now, the itching referred to here is an idiom that also gets very close to the idea of Paul's meaning here. And the excerpt tells us, itch for, have an itch for. Also, itch to, have a persistent, restless craving for, as in Dean has an itch for excitement, or Chris is itching to go around the world, and this concept emerged in the 1500s. This is demonstrated by moving away from sound, doctrinally based theology in search of new teachers who satisfy the itch to scratch the lust patterns of the individual. Now, long in here is where we stopped our study on Thursday evening. Then we want to note, as we continue, this drift away from the inculcation of truth in exchange for emotional stimulation is sanctified by associated catchphrases that puts a happy-clappy facade on nonsense. So you can go to church these days here in the 21st century, and this is January, so 2021 it is, and we have churches that are open. Some of them allow people to come in, some don't. We have an open door policy here. You can come in or not, and that's fine. But we haven't put any restraints on anyone. And there was a period of time in the early going of the COVID attack where we shut down the attendance of anyone except for me, and I was in the room talking to the clock, and we had Paul Davey back behind the wall, and we had a deacon guarding the front door. So there were three of us in here. And we did fine. We moved right through that. And then early August, we decided to let people come back in the building if they wanted to. And so if you wanted to come in, the door will open and you could come in and sit down or sit behind the glass like they do back there. There's more people behind the glass, by the way, this morning. I don't know what they're frightened of, but nevertheless, they're back there. And there's a new couple back there. I can't quite get who that is. But there's a new couple back there. And by the way, they brought a stranger with them. Hi, buddy. Oh, that's one of your sons. Oh, he's tall as you. So that's the deal. We have people that can come in if they want to and or not. They can stay home and do the electronic contrivance. This means this, is that your spiritual growth is an imperative input to the current zeitgeist. As it's always been that way, but at this present moment, it is extremely valuable for believers to be positive to consistent intake of the Word of God. And that consistent intake provides a spiritual growth power that contributes to the sustenance of the client nation, at least for the time. And so what we do here is extremely important, and that is emphasis on in the individual aspect of this. Each and every believer that is positive to the Word of God has the power to help endure during the crisis. And so we've had a crisis going on forever because of the fall of Lucifer. The fall of Adam because of Lucifer's intimidation. And so when he fell, therefore it created a fallen environment. We can go outside now and take a look around. The leaves are not on the trees. And so it's the winter. They were just telling tales. John Smith is the one that influenced me to come up this far north. And so I said, okay. And when we came up here somewhere around the 20th of January of 1985, next Sunday will be the 36th anniversary of Bible classes here. And so when we came up here, the snow was 11 inches of snow, and I had on sweatpants. We came up from Houston. Sweatpants, that's, you know, and a long sleeve shirt. And they realized, Susan told me, they realized that we were going to die of the cold. And so they had to hustle around and get people within the church to contribute clothing so that we could have something on other than one layer and something like 11 degrees below zero. I'm just sort of shivering, remembering back on that. And it was such an impact on my system that I had to go to bed. They had to put me in bed. I guess I lived through 11 above zero. I don't know. Maybe one day out of 30 years. But it was 11 below, and there was snow everywhere. And it was more than I could take. I just fell out. We postponed the first Bible class about 3 days. We had to wait till Sunday, I think it was. But they were very kind to me and understanding. Conversation was by Bob Olson, called John Smith, and said, "These people have no clothes. Find clothing for these people. They're going to die." But nevertheless, here we are. And during that period of time, what I wanted to point out is during that period of time, we've had the opportunity to take up whatever slack was missing because Bob Bidlack had to retire and they were without a pastor. Whatever slack was there, we began a process somewhere around the 23rd-ish of January of 1985. And we have continued to do that. And many people have come and many people have gone. We used to have a lot of people come over from the other side of the river, over in Illinois, primarily people who were in the military. And they would come across on Sundays. They would have a live Bible class. And then they would get cassette tapes for the two previous classes midweek. And so they were doing a rock and roll back and forth about what they were hearing. They were hearing something that was three Bible classes to begin with behind, or ahead, rather. And then they would catch up the mid-time with the cassettes. And it was back and forth until Paul Davey came up to me and said, "What do you think about having a website?" And I said to him, "Why would we want to do that?" And he says, "Well," and then he explained how they could link up with the internet and listen to Bible class midweek. So that's where Media Ministries began. So all of this has accrued over a 36-year period. And the point I'm making with this is that those who gathered here and continue to do so have been a part of sustaining Client Nation America during that period of time, which now is 36 years old. Other churches and Bible classes did the same thing. And they were able, these other churches and their parishioners, were able to hold the fort over that long period of time. And Grace Doctrine Church has contributed whatever impact it's had in association with that process. So as we come here today and take a look at a passage like 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 through 4, in expanded translation, we're seeing the downturn of positive volition to the Word of God that has occurred systematically over the last century. And we've examined why I say that, so you know the deal on that one. But I would say over the last 36 years as well. And therefore, those two verses explain the loss of thought that has gone on during that 3.5-decade period. So the drift away from the inculcation of truth in exchange for emotional stimulation is sanctified by associated catchphrases that puts a happy-clappy facade on nonsense. It is through this process that Paul confirms the fallacy of deviations from truth, the fallacy of these deviations. The person so involved will, quote, turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths, and that's 2 Timothy 4:4. So what you see on the board here, I guess you can still pop that up for me, is the expanded translation of 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. And what Paul is concerned about, and this is 2 Timothy, is probably the last epistle that he wrote. And therefore, he is calling out those believers in the first century that maybe had deviated from the teachings that he had provided up to that point, as well as others. And because of the failure by the first century to really get interested in the Word of God was a problem back then. Itching ears. In other words, people preferred emotion over content. And that is, and when you get emotional about Christianity, it's fine to have ex post facto emotion regarding what you've learned academically. That's okay. But when the get-go is to be emotional just for the value of having emotion, that's not a process, nor is it progress. So Paul, in his observance of historical trends, is able to accurately forecast that parishioners of the first century and beyond will depart from absolutes of biblical truth, having been won over by the allurements of emotionalism and the flexibility of relativism. No absolutes. What happens when a society decides there are no absolutes, generally speaking? You can think of a few, but what are the absolutes in our society that are no longer being observed? Let's talk about honor and integrity. Do the people of this client nation possess honor and integrity? And are they willing to stand for absolute principles and concepts that will provide a, let's call it an environment of freedom for the entire population? Or have they drifted to concepts and ideas that are extremely flexible? Whatever you want to do is okay, because there's no standard that we subscribe to that would prevent you from doing this. So if there are no standards, then everybody has his own standard. And if you have your own standard, you pick your poison. And you think that it is the right thing to do, and you get upset if people say, you know, is that really what you think you ought to be doing right now? And so then you're called out as someone who intrudes upon the privacy of that individual, which would be true, by the way. But an observation is different from calling people out. So that's where we are. The standards are going away because the standards are restrictive to maintaining order in a free society. That's the law of liberty. There have to be standards that everybody subscribes to, and then outside of that area of restraint, the law of freedom then intervenes, and you're free to do whatever you want to do or not, as long as you obey the standards that have been set up in society. Constitution is the foundation of all of that, and now we want to get rid of it. I don't know how much longer the churches can stay open. We're a problem because we teach absolutes. Well, those that teach the absolutes have a problem. Listen to this. Let's talk about relativism. A theory that knowledge is relative to the limited nature of the mind and the conditions of knowing. A view that ethical truths depend on the individuals and groups holding them. It varies with the individual. Now, you have an entire nation of 330 million people, and each can adopt. Each can adopt a system for themselves and then expect everybody else to go along with it. Unless you get a group that says, no, we're going to provide the standards, and they're going to be extremely flexible, but anybody that insists on absolutes, we're not going to be able to put up with that. So that's the trend we have going right now. So note that the law of freedom is observed here. Paul does not claim those who withdraw from doctrinal churches do so with condemnation. He instead indicates that the cause is due to reversionism, preferring emotionalism and relativism to the absolutes of inflexible truth. That would be aletheia. So let's take a look at this. There's your, by the way, that's 2 Timothy 4:3-4 in the King James. And then you see the NASB later, and then, of course, you just saw the expanded translation. There's also another one. Let's look at reversionism. You're very familiar with this, so we'll blitzkrieg through it. But when you lose the thought, meaning absolute truth in your life, where do you find truth? Absolute truth that does never deviate. They're in stone. Okay, there are areas like that that you can subscribe to, those of you who are involved in higher math. Now, I'm assuming that to be true because higher math to me, I checked out of higher math when I got past add, subtracting, multiplying, and dividing. That involved numbers. But then there were those guys that came along and says, we don't actually do numbers anymore. We got X's and Y's and Z's, and then we figure things out from there. That's where I left the ballpark. So there are those that understand higher math, and I really believe that what they've discovered, they should not get credit for it because the system of higher math is what God imputed to this universe. He's the mathematician. These mathematicians, plural, discovered what he imputed. And it's absolute. However, you must realize that when Adam sinned, the earth tilted at that point at 23 point something degrees. And therefore, we have the chaos that occurs every winter. This thing called the winter season. So they put the season in of it to make you feel better. And I do like the fact there's a season that's only 3 months long. But what's the point is that everything was absolutely perfect when sin entered, Lucifer inspired it, then the whole planet tilted, and now we have these bloody seasons. And it's because ultimately of reversionism, loss of thought from absolutes. I won't go through this, but let's just zip through these eight categories. Reaction and distraction. In other words, wrong priorities. What are the priorities that are absolute? The Word of God and math, if you wish to add something. God's math. Secondly, frantic search for happiness. When you buy into the lie, you will not be happy. You'll have to force happiness. And the way you do that is you invent something that makes you personally happy. And it doesn't matter where anybody else is happy or not, you are. And it's a frantic search. Operation Boomerang. When what you choose to buy into doesn't produce the result you originally thought would occur, then you become depressed. Emotional revolt of the soul. Now you're in a frantic search that takes you to an emotional concept. Thought cannot function when people are emotional. Thought requires concentration on absolutes. If you got you guys that do math without numbers, you went into that thing called algebra and trigonometry and those other words, and you sat down in the chair, and the prof got up in front of the room and started telling you about these things, you said, okay, I'm smart enough to learn this. I can do math without numbers. And you stayed there till you got it. But you didn't know squat the first day out. Emotional revolt of the soul happens when what you assumed to be a good idea turns out to be a bad one. Therefore, you have locked in negative volition to doctrine. The last thing you want to hear is an absolute. You tried the absolute and you didn't like that. That would like be higher math. That would be me. Blackout of the soul. The inability to be able to reference, consider, and apply standards. Which where we are right now. There are no standards anymore. Scar tissue of the soul means you at a this advanced reversionism, you're at the point to where you are locked in to all kinds of erroneous ideas. And then reverse process reversionism, that leads ultimately to the sin unto death. Now that's just a quick review of that. So he instead indicates that The cause is due to reversionism, preferring emotionalism and relativism to the absolutes of inflexible truth. That's why recently, I would say over the course of the last couple of years, I've been trying to pound home to you two words, aletheia and emeth. And in Scripture, when aletheia, that's Greek, and emeth, Hebrew, are used in a text, it's either making the declaration that something is absolutely true or is not. This is true. Make note of that. This is not true. This is aletheia. This is not aletheia. Positive and negative. And you have to be able to discern the difference, and Bible study gives you that opportunity and the challenge to say, okay, can I buy into something that the Scripture, which emerged from God's hand down to the writers of Scripture, can I trust that? And then I've given you the definition from the Greek of aletheia and emeth, and it says absolute inflexible truth. And you can believe this on all occasions at any time and any point of history. Always true, never deviates. That's why going to the languages is important. If you say, well, this is absolutely true because Jesus said it was so, and another person says, well, who's this Jesus guy and what does he know and what kind of qualifications does he have to tell me what's true? That's what we're up against. But I'm telling you this, truth is inflexible, aletheia and emeth. And if you will buy into that, and let that be your reference guide. And so there are many areas of Scripture where these words are used. And when you look into the Scripture, it says this is not true or it is true. And both are absolutes. The things that you can look at in Scripture and it says this is not true, no one therefore can come around later and say, well, you know, that was back then, but now it is. Wrong. It's always wrong. And if you can train your children to think that way, then they can grow up with, let's say, an inventory of ideas that will aggrandize their advance both in life and theology for the rest of their lives. But you send them to school, hopefully for courses they take rather than the propaganda. You send them to school, they take all these things, English grammar. I was no good at that. Then there's algebra. That's where I checked out. But all of these courses are available to ordinary people. And you say, okay, well, I want to learn about this. My mom and daddy told me I needed to go here to learn these things about these subjects. And so you devote your time to it. Do you want to make straight A's? I always made straight A's in P.E. I was really good at P.E. It was outside mostly. I liked that. It was away from the building. And then there were those other subjects that Bobby Davis, Evelyn Steffen, Faye Oliver, always, one of them at least always made an A, 100 or 99 or something. And so when you gin it down all the way to A, B, C, and D, and then there's the F, which occurred around slot 65. And when they make 100, there's no jacking that up maybe to 70. To 60, where I would enter in. And look out with a D or something. And you're looking at me, how did you even live this long being as dumb as you are? I guess I bloviate about it. I'm just trying to make the point that I was not interested in going over to 305 Elm Street, Troy, Alabama. If you want to know where that is and what's there, nothing right now. But it was called Troy High School back in the day. And it had a circular driveway. I always liked going in and coming out. But I'm trying to get across to anyone here. And I'm looking back in the back room, I see one potentially student in the congregation that I can see. And I'm sure that as big as his daddy is, he goes to school every day. Do you homeschool? They send him off to the federal schools. Okay, he goes to the federal schools. So he's in the home, and he's protected there. And then they send him off to chaos. The propaganda mill. Is it a private school? Public. I'm so sorry. Now, he's laughing at me. He knows I'm pulling his leg. But the point is, when you go to school, you're going to try your best to learn the subject because you're a smart guy. Your daddy told me so. The thing is, though, is that there are those who can't make it because, like me, was not interested in being there. But if you can get your mind around learning the subjects and doing the time necessary, invest the time to get the information so you can reflect that information back on a test and make A's and B's and so on, then you're a good student and you will profit by that advancement. But there are those who want to propagandize you into the lie in the federal school system. And it has to do with the absence of absolutes. So when you go into the algebra class, that's going to be an absolute, but the other areas of academia, it's not true. And so that, therefore, dumbs down the population with regard to certain flexible aspects of academia. James is giving examples of how the tongue is the organ that verbalizes the content of a person's soul inventory. It is extremely small by comparison to the body. So is the rudder by comparison to the size of an ocean vessel. A single flame can ignite an entire forest, transforming hundreds of acres of timber into ash. Happens in California all the time. I don't know how Jamie survived from being burned to death out there. But he's down around Riverside, and therefore there must be a river close by, so that might help. It's nice to have Aristi back in town. And Maria. And by the way, Jamie and Maria are going to have a baby in April. Not April the 1st, but April the 3rd. Congratulations. Have you told your parents about this? Do they know? Okay, good. I didn't want to tell this over the internet and them to be shocked. I bet they've got airplanes painting in the sky. Jamie's going to have a baby. So is the rudder. A comparison to the size of an ocean vessel, a single flame can ignite an entire forest, transforming hundreds of acres of timber into ash. Here are some points along these lines. Number one, by use of a small bit, a rider can cause a large animal to obey him. Now, there's horseback riding going on up at the Risty Ranch. I've been there, and they put me on a horse one day, and we rode around the ranch. Now, I think that horse died the next day. They did not put me on a stallion of any kind. It was just a horse that managed to stay upright that day. So I knew if I fell, it wouldn't be far. The rudder of a ship, small by comparison to the ship to which it is attached, illustrates the tongue of the believer. It may be manipulated successfully and guide the entire vessel or not. Some ships are propelled by sails, which requires the manipulation not only of the rudder, but also the winds. The latter illustrate the changing environment in which the believer functions. If the pilot does not understand how to adjust the rudder and sails, requires inculcation of principles of navigation that must be learned initially, academically, and then by application. So when you go and try to learn something, it's academic at first. You learn the details, and then you'll see if you can apply it. So Bible class, this has to do with academic approach to Scripture. When the last amen is said and you go out the front door, now it's application. So without doctrine, the believer's tongue is largely uncontrolled by the volition with regard to establishment and biblical viewpoint. Without doctrine, you make it up on the fly. You listen to what other people you respect tell you. You're propagandized in several ways if you watch the wrong television shows. Nevertheless, the tongue is still controlled by the volition, which submits to whatever ideas are resident in that person's soul. What you know is the only resource you can consult in order to make your own decisions. And whatever you've bought into is the truth. That's what defines your decision-making. Volition must consult your inventory. And if there are no working objects of absolutes there, you're going to therefore go with things that are flexible, although said to be permanent at the moment. As spiritual growth continues and positive volition is consistent, then the working objects of that believer's soul is being constantly enlarged. And that's why you suffer through boring Bible classes. If you buy into the fact, the concept, the doctrine, the grammar of working objects of verbs, and that when you come to the word believe in John 3:16, it is a transitive verb and demands an object, and you have to find the object in that verse, and it's Jesus Christ. Salvation through faith alone in the working object of Jesus Christ. And that's absolute. Yet, the person's volition still functions under the law of freedom. And when a poor decision is made, it is often expressed by the tongue. For believers who have not made the spiritual advance, then their law of freedom consistently expresses erroneous ideas, some of which are sins of the tongue. Boy, you're getting in problems there. And that's where the royal law comes in, but people don't want to use the royal law. They want to intrude and intervene and therefore become involved in issues they do not have the authority to intrude. What authority do you have over a given individual? Yet you see them doing things that you interpret is wrong. And you're going to go up and straighten the person out. Now, if you're talking about your children, that's one thing. You have authority over those people. If you're a supervisor or a boss of some kind, you have authority over the people you've hired to do the job correctly. But the run-of-the-mill person, they can rob the Chase Manhattan. And if somebody asks you, did you see anybody rob the money out of that bank? You say, I did see that, because that's a crime, and a crime needs to be stopped. So, yes, I can tell you I was an eyeball witness. That's legit. But when people just have bad attitude, make wrong decisions, get in trouble, whatever that is, you need to stay away from that, especially around a church. Everybody in here and everybody that's ever been in this auditorium, every person that came in the door was at a different spiritual advance than the person standing next to them. There's no unity among those who gather in a congregation in this sense. Each person is at a certain level of spiritual advance as compared to those other people. Some are more advanced than you are. Some are less advanced. And that's why the royal law is imperative for people to grow in grace and stay out of other people's way. Let every person grow in grace at their pace. Some people have just been here like maybe 3 or 4 Sundays. They're not expected to know details. They have to be left alone so they can learn what they are. And then how about those that have been here for like 70 years? They ought to know every jot and tittle. And they have to be patient with those less informed than they are, because they've only been at this 5 years. He's been at it since he was in the kindergarten back wall there. So that's where flexibility comes in. Leave people alone. Let them grow in grace at their pace. And when you intervene with someone else, you are taking on that issue. If you're not qualified to be there. And that's the royal law. And the royal law is very simple. It means you have to have integrity based on your inventory of biblical truth. Whatever your level of integrity is based on absolutes. And that's all you've got. There's no other source. There's establishment truth, of course. We've been through that. When it comes to the Word of God, you've got what you've got. That's the only inventory you can consult is the one you've got. Sins of the tongue are expressed in several categories such as lying, maligning, slandering, judging, libeling, slandering, vilifying, insulting, and gossiping. None of these are acceptable. And this brings us back to James 3:5 and a summary of our exegesis so far. First of all, the verse opens with a demonstrative adverb, houtos, in this way, followed by the noun, hey, glossa. In this way, the tongue. See if I can find a James 3:5. I'm not sure I brought that. I don't think I did. No, didn't bring that today. But you've got James 3:5 in your notes. Now, we quoted a description of the tongue, its assets, and its uses, primarily its use in the formation of words. It's interesting that we have a system by which you can use the small member of your body, the tongue, to create chaos or to create peace. And you can do it with your tongue. Now, get this. Everybody has something to say. And if you ask him, what do you think about this, Fred? And he will tell you. And he'll use his tongue to do it. And what is he going to tell you? What's in his inventory of ideas. That's the only thing he can tell you. Whatever you know consists of the only things you're able to communicate. That's why when you've got a child and he's roaming around the house, and you say, little Freddy, this, that, and the other thing, and the best he can do is drool. It doesn't have an inventory. What's he going to say? What is a child, what has a one-year-old got to say? And you ask the question, well, you know, we found out from the pediatrician that he's in excellent health and everything's fine with little Freddy. Well, have you asked him how he's doing today? And he just drools. Why? He knows nothing. And then he starts growing up and he finally figure out that he seems like he's going to survive. You send him off to school and starts learning things. And then you ask him, what did you learn in school today? I added and I subtracted and I multiplied it and I divided. Daddy. He's got something to say. When you get in Bible class, first day out, what do you know? Christ died on the cross. I believe that, and I'm saved, and I go to heaven when I die. What else did you learn in Sunday school? That if we're real good, we'll get a cookie at halftime. And then, after a while, they come in the adult congregation, and they've got an inventory of some degree. And you ask them, what do you think about this, that, or the other thing? And they may fire off some things. Why? Because it's in their inventory. Now, what's my point? What about those who grow up as adults and don't have squat knowledge about the power of the Word of God that's found in Scripture and available to anybody who wants to pursue it, but know nothing? And therefore, what they do know and what they communicate is right out of the dark side. That's where we are. So we quoted a description of the tongue, its assets, and its uses, primarily its use in the formation of words. And James's subject has to do with his condemnation of using the tongue wrongly and the chaos words spoken can cause major problems. This is especially dramatic when its use can cause so much damage from such a small part of the body, as so described by James. And he summarizes the damage use of the tongue can cause by selecting not a corny Greek word, but kaiomai, to boast, glory, exult, which can be used in both a good and bad sense. Kaiomai. And so that's the problem with it. It can be a good application or a bad application. Instead, James goes to the classical Greek and uses the present active indicative of the verb alkeo, to boast or declare loudly, to be proudly confident. That's the definition in classical Greek. There's no positive application in the classical. And he doesn't want anybody to think kaiomai can go to a positive impact. It's got to be negative, and alkeo in the classical means to boast and declare loudly, to be proudly confident, in other words, arrogant. So every now and then something classical will pop up in the New Testament, and there are reasons for it. For example, here. So the key word here is boasting. Kaiomai includes this definition, but it can be used in a positive sense. James did not want this idea to intrude on his point, so he opted for the fixed idea in the classical Greek's cognate, alkeo. No misunderstanding there. Now, this boasting is considered to produce great things, which is thought so in the soul of the boaster, but not believed so by Jesus. Now, the next sentence confirms the latter with the use of the aorist middle imperative of horao, which means to perceive with the eyes, to see with the mind, or with the senses. And this is a command to see and understand, the following example that illustrates the negative impact the tongue can cause. Therefore, what is presented by James to illustrate what can be caused by the erroneous use of the tongue is the noun hule, forest. And not just any forest, but a great forest. You have helikos. This is not a brush fire. This is the conflagration of thousands of acres of timber. Great forest. In other words, a huge forest. So the verb horao, see, is the imperative mood number 24. This is an interrogative command. The parishioners are ordered to consider the illustration's example in light of the magnitude of damage the tongue can cause. A little flicker of flame in the wrong place in a great forest can create a conflagration. The whole thing goes up in smoke. Happens out where Jamie and Maria live all the time. I don't know how they've avoided being burned to death. They have these fires all the time out there. And we don't know why just one state burns up all the time. There are other states that have trees. The forest can be set aflame by one flame. The Greek text uses two words for this event. The first is allegos, little, plus the noun per, flame. One little bitty flame. This is followed by the verb anopto, which means kindles. One flame and a massive forest is consumed. One sinful use of the tongue and an entire congregation is placed in combat. Failure for somebody to use the royal law. Principle. When someone uses the tongue to express an idea that ignites controversy, James has already provided the problem-solving device. Apply James 2:8 and give the Lord room to carry out his corrective procedures. If you get out of his way, he'll take care of it. You get in his way, and therefore the resolution of the issue will just be compounded. Now let me give you advice at this moment of national trauma. I've been teaching you from James 2:8, the royal law. I have been at this thing as many different angles as I can in order to illustrate the power of the Lord's mandate, which is replete in both testaments, beginning with Leviticus 19:18, all the way down to his mandates in the incarnation, as well as the times it's mentioned in the epistles and so on, 20-something times. And what is this order? It's an imperative. What is this imperative talking about? It's talking about learning how to have integrity. And therefore, if you have integrity, you are ultimately going to be able to discern what your responsibilities are as a believer in Jesus Christ. You have certain privileges that you're free to utilize, and you have other opportunities that come up from time to time that you must have the doctrine to analyze and decide whether or not you have the freedom and the responsibility to intervene in other people's lives. We are therefore presently observing that there are some ideas within the Commonwealth that deviate from the standards that we've learned over time and we find in Scripture. And we might have something to say about that. God is not going to find pleasure in the ideas and concepts and principles and attitudes presently in society. He doesn't honor these things. Now they will say, well, you know, you're just one of these Christian guys and you're looking at a book that's 2,000 years old, blah, blah, blah. And that's all true. But still it contains the words aletheia and emeth. And if that's true and you believe that, God is going to protect his word wherever it is found and wherever it is abused and whenever it is not applied properly and wherever it is therefore rejected, he will take care of this. It's time for us to get inside the bubble. And you got to follow me on this. Yes, we can get together and talk about, do you really think this is a good idea? Do you think we really ought to go there? Well, of course not. We know from Scripture we really ought not to go there. But they're going to go. And God is not going to honor it. And as a result, if you stay out of the way, God, over time, will allow this to move forward and therefore prove in the clear light of day that this dog does not hunt. We stay out of the way. Use the royal law. Let God take care of the deviations from his standards. He is very good at this. So I think we're at a place in our study where I've talked too long. But we'll resume our study on page 218 after we pause for a period of time. You can go in the cafeteria and they have tea and crumpets there. And we'll see you back here at 10 till the hour.